Have you ever tried to explain something wonderful or beautiful to someone and you could just tell by the expression that they just didn't get it? And you do your best with words, but you know that no matter what you've done, that you haven't conveyed the experience the way you experienced it. And you usually end up saying something like, well, you just had to be there, right? Well, that's Paul's experience as he finishes off probably one of the richest passages in all of the Bible. He started off by saying, blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he then went on to show why God is so blessed. He said, let's bless God because the Father chose us. Let's bless God the Son because He saved us. Let's bless God the Son because He's supreme and we will one day be married to Him. Let's bless God the Spirit because He sealed us so we can never lose these spiritual blessings. And he's been going through these things and bringing out one jewel after another. But Paul, as a seasoned preacher, he knows that there will be many blank expressions on the faces of his readers. And so he knows that these truths will seem far off, irrelevant, and impractical to some. And that's why the first word that you see in verse 15 is what? Wherefore. Wherefore. In other words, he's saying, in light of these precious truths, I now say the following. And what does he say? He says, in light of these precious truths, I pray. I pray something. What does he pray for? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, I pray that you will see these truths. I pray that you'll see them. I pray that you will be illuminated. He says, in light of the preciousness of these truths, I pray that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. What does that mean? Well, he uses the word spirit, which automatically teaches us that this is not something that your human mind can just apprehend. This is something spiritual. This is something given by the Holy Spirit. He says, it's spirit-taught wisdom and revelation. It's revealed knowledge about God. It's seeing what God wrote and what God intended by it. It's when the information contained on these pages becomes spirit-taught wisdom and spirit-revealed truth. And he goes on to describe this process in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What does enlightened mean? There's more light, and therefore we can see more clearly. Our heart is enlightened. There's more light. And this is where we get the word illumination. It's being lit up. God has moved in and the truth has suddenly become clear to us. What was dark and unclear, God enlightens. He makes it possible for us to see. And what do we go on to see, according to verse 18? That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, that's why I think the word of God is brilliant. God's word has a way of proving its own point. You know, if your eye skips over those words, hope of his calling, riches of the glory of his inheritance in the states and saints, and what is his exceeding greatness of his power towards us. And if your eye just kind of skims over those and it has no impact on our hearts, it doesn't cause any emotional, any intellectual, any volitional reaction, what is the word of God saying? Yep, you need illumination, right? The word of God has a way of proving its own point. The word of God is saying, if you've just read through these fantastic truths about God's election and his salvation, his redemption, and yet they really aren't causing any reaction in us, it's proof we need God to give us the wisdom and the revealed knowledge of these things. The word of God proves its point. Paul is saying the truths in the word are so marvelous that I want God to illuminate your eyes. I don't want you to miss the glorious truth of election and of redemption and of Christ's exaltation, of our sure hope of being called into him, of this inheritance that we have in Jesus, of his mighty power to finish the work which he started in us. Paul is praying that his Ephesian readers will not just skip over the words and carry on with their lives. He's praying that they won't just hear another sermon. He's praying that they won't just read another theological treatise. He's praying that they will have illumination. Illumination is the difference between merely processing facts about the Bible and seeing them in all their wonder and their beauty. It's the difference between being merely fascinated with some ideas or being somewhat attracted to some truths and being awed as the Holy Spirit teaches you. Now, we could quote pages from Tozer, one of our favorite authors, but here, let me quote this. This is very good. He says, "The New Testament draws a sharp line between the natural mind and the mind that has been touched by divine fire. When Peter made his good confession, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God,' our Lord replied, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" And Paul expresses much the same thing when he says, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." The sum of what I'm saying, Tozer says, is that there is an illumination divinely bestowed without which theological truth is information and nothing more. While this illumination is never given apart from theology, it is entirely possible to have theology without the illumination. And this results in what is being called dead orthodoxy. And while there may be some who deny that it is possible to be both orthodox and dead at the same time, I'm afraid experience proves that it is. Now listen to what he says now. This is very true. "Revivals, as they have appeared at various times among the churches of the past, have essentially been a quickening of spiritual life of persons already orthodox. The revivalist, as long as he exercised his ministry as a revivalist, did not try to teach doctrine. His one object was to bring about a quickening of the churches, which while orthodox in creed, were devoid of spiritual life. Revival can come only to those who know truth. When the inner meaning of familiar doctrines suddenly flashes in upon the heart of a Christian, the revival for him has already begun. It may go on to be much more than this, but it can never be less." So in other words, this is what Paul's praying for. He's praying that his readers will be illuminated so that the inner meaning, the real impact of truths like Christ's supremacy and his power and God's grace to us will flash upon our hearts. It will come alive. And when the Spirit illuminates these truths to us, then we will agree with Paul in uncontainable joy. We'll say, "Blessed be God," because we're seeing it. Illuminations, when God the Spirit shows us the beauty and the validity and the urgency of the truth. I believe that every believer has had some experience of illumination. In fact, you coming to Jesus Christ in the first place was an act of the Holy Spirit's illumination. And so all of us that have had some experience, however limited, of the truth of Scripture taking on a brilliance, taking on a Christ-centeredness, it's as if in one moment the truth becomes personal. And I mean that in two senses. Personal, number one, in the sense that you can apply it to yourself personally, but number two, in the sense that it relates to a person. This clearly becomes his will, his nature, his purposes. You're seeing Christ in the pages. You're seeing God's glory with a receptive heart. It becomes communion. Didn't that happen when Jesus met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And beginning at Moses, he began to expound to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And then what did they say after he left? "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us?" Illumination. Would you say this is the case with the average Christian? We know it's not. For the average Christian, spiritual boredom is epidemic. There's sometimes an interest in spiritual things, but there's no relish for them. There never was, friends, a more knowledgeable Christian church than our 21st century church. Then there was never a church with more facts, more information, more systematized, studied, and researched biblical truth as our 21st century church. But I dare say there never was a more carnal, lukewarm, and idolatrous church than our 21st century church. See, the problem is not a lack of information, it's a lack of illumination. There's no doubt a number of reasons why the modern church doesn't experience much illumination, but I just want to suggest three to you. Number one, I think there's a problem in that we have an obsession with novelty. Our culture teaches us whatever is new is interesting and worth looking into. You know, like new and improved. I don't know how it can be new and improved. We've never figured that out. But that's what you hear, new and improved. What is known and old is irrelevant. What's new is good. And too many Christians have the novelty bug. We read a scripture, we listen to a sermon, and we inwardly say, "I already know this. Tell me something I don't know." They think new truth is the answer. And that's why many Christians gravitate towards teachers who come up with weird allegorical interpretations of scripture. You know why? Because it sounds new. And then people say, wow, I never saw that before. This teacher is amazing. Well, it's probably because it wasn't there. And you know, if we chase novelty, we'll miss illumination. God illuminates his ancient eternal truth. Amen? It's an obsession with novelties also that makes some Christians think that the answer to spiritual boredom is to try and dress up the truth. You know, so they think the problem is the format in which we're delivering the truth. They say, you know, preaching is old-fashioned and boring. We need something fresh. We need louder bands, more impressive presentation techniques, better ways of presenting the gospel. And they hope that if they superficially dress the truth up with brighter lights and louder music and a sing-song of innovation, this will somehow brighten up the truth. It's become drab and dull. Let's make it new-looking. As someone said, they try to make truth more attractive than truth. They're trying to dress the truth up in a format which they think is more attractive than the truth. And they always say, we're making truth relevant. The truth is relevant. It's always be relevant. But I'm convinced, friends, the problem is not the presentation, it's a lack of illumination. And then one of the problems is an obsession with novelty. Friends, we don't need to wait for the pastor to bring us something new. We need him to bring us the old truth and pray for illumination. Secondly, there's a problem in that I believe that the modern Christian church has an obsession with immediacy. Immediacy. In other words, we're obsessed with things being now. The new and the now. Our culture teaches us we ought to have what we want when we want it. And waiting patiently is becoming a lost art. If something bores us, we change the channel. If the service is slow, we leave the restaurant. If the car in front of us takes 0.5 of a second too long to pull off, we hoot. Microwave ovens, blenders, high-speed internet, fast food, it continually teaches us the sooner the better. And you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting things to be a little faster, but when we bring this into our walk with God, it's disastrous. God illuminates those who unhurriedly ponder his word, who wait for him to reveal Christ. He doesn't rush to give us truth simply because we are used to everything appearing to us immediately. In fact, I believe he often withholds it to test us and to train us to sit still long enough to allow him to illuminate us. So I think there's an obsession with immediacy, and thirdly, there's an obsession with busyness. An obsession with busyness. And we're taught that you must at all times be giving your eyes something to look at, your ears something to listen to, your mouth something to chew on or to swallow or to say, your hands something to do. And certainly I'm not advocating being idle. But you know, the opposite of idleness is not necessarily busyness. Opposite of idleness is productiveness. And we have this idea that we must have frantic, non-stop action. And while I understand, friends, that work fills the majority of our days, I understand there's errands to be run. But you know, isn't it true that even sometimes when we have quiet moments, we're too quick to fill those moments up with the TV or the internet or a silly magazine or idle chatter of the telephone? And as such, we're never in a contemplative mood. We dismiss the devotional mood from our lives. We're never pondering, we're never thinking, we're never chewing on truth. And you know, the result is we remain shallow, and we know it, and we dislike it, but we don't change. Illumination comes to those who deliberately block off periods of time in their days to sit and think and pray about God, with God. And you know, it's strange, but often our efforts to save time and have more money result in having less time and less money. And so we can see the problems. There's obsession with novelty and obsession with immediacy and obsession with busyness. And those are there's probably more problems than that, but I suggest those to you for us to go home and do some inventory. But what's the procedure? Does the Bible offer guidance as to how illumination takes place? Paul prays for it, as we see in this passage in Ephesians, and we ought to pray for it as well. But how does it take place? What is the process by which the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us in the Word of God? I think the clearest scripture is Proverbs chapter 2, and I'll ask you to turn there with me. We'll be there for the rest of the time. Proverbs chapter 2. And it's an amazing scripture that many people skip over. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6. Look what Solomon says. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Now I think in these verses we clearly see illumination and what God requires from it. Look in verse 5, you see the result. The result in verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I believe, brethren, this clearly speaks about an experiential understanding of God. To find the knowledge of God does not mean to read more facts about God. It means to know God by revelation. God reveals himself. We come to the place of awe, of reverential wonder, of amazed worship. This is the fear of the Lord. It has an emotional component. It has a mental component. It has a volitional component. And we would do well not to try and separate them or stamp one out and exalt another. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And when this happens, Solomon describes illumination in terms which sounds just like Paul. The eyes of the understanding are open. There is an enlightenment so that we know by experience the great truths about God. So there's the result in verse number 5. But notice in verse number 6, the reason. The reason. Notice the first word of verse 6. For. Because. Why will you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? Because. For. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. The Lord gives wisdom. Friends, the reason why any of us will ever experience illumination is because God does it. God gives the wisdom. God illuminates. Illumination comes from God. I liked how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, purify flesh and blood by any educational process you may select, elevate mental faculties to the highest degree of intellectual power, yet none of these can reveal Christ. The Spirit of God must come with power and overshadow the man with his wings, and then in that mystic holy of holies, the Lord Jesus must display himself to the blind sons of men. God must illuminate his word. He will not share the glory of his wisdom with our intellect. Certainly we must think and think hard, but it's God who finally completes the circuit, as it were, and opens our eyes. And you know, the Bible never gives the impression that we'll be non-thinking people. But thinking apart from the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit is not only futile, it's probably dangerous. The human intellect is fallen, and it can't find its way, I believe, through the Bible and through the truth any more than we could find our way over the ocean. God, the Holy Spirit, must illuminate our minds. He's the eyes and understanding to us. We don't dare get on without him. So he's the reason. So the result is illumination, and the reason is because God gives us, but this is given only on condition. So now we see the requirements in verses 1, 2, and 3. The requirements. Please notice that there are three ifs in this passage. Verse 1, if you will receive my words, and down in verse 3, if, and then again in verse 4, there's three if statements, three requirements. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, then, verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Do you see that? Because the Lord gives wisdom. So please try and understand this. Illumination does not come because we meet these conditions. It comes because the Holy Spirit gives it. But it does not come without meeting these conditions. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is going to give this, but he gives this contingent upon you and I meeting these conditions. Holy Spirit is the reason for illumination, but in order for the Holy Spirit to bring illumination, there's requirements which you and I have to meet. And they're given here very clearly for us. And I believe that if we go through them now, we see very simply what God expects of us in order for the Holy Spirit to bring to mind and make our times in the Word of God so fruitful, which I know is what we'd all want. So let's see the first one. Verse 1, my son, I like how that starts, don't you, my son? You know, doesn't that just tell you this is God's love? Saying, my son. You know, there's a fatherly aspect here. Trust me. Trust me, I love you. Receive my words. So firstly, my son, if thou would receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. I call this eager reception. Eager reception. First requirement, eager reception. My son, if you will receive my words. Please think with me. Does not receive imply humility and submission? If you receive something, you admit you didn't have it before. And you admit that you need it. You know, I know some proud people who are very good at giving, but very poor at receiving. Met people like that? I mean, they're a blessing, but you try to give them something, and man, you might as well try and make water stick to it. I don't know what. You know, I mean, it's just, they just will never receive. And a humble heart will receive the truth. The first requirement for illumination is to come with a humble heart that submits to the Word of God and wants it. You know, it doesn't come with preconceived ideas. It doesn't come thinking, well, I know this already. When we have that attitude, we're not receiving. We're not ready to receive. Do you remember that James told us in his epistle? He said, brethren, let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to get angry. And that, by the way, is in the context. You can check it up. James 1, 19 to 23. It's in the context of receiving the word. It says, if you want to receive the word, be slow to speak and then quick to hear. You know, people say, well, I'm slow to speak. Well, let me ask you this. When you approach the word of God, is your mind chattering or are you ready to receive? Very often the word of God's opened and immediately our mind starts to say, well, I know what this is about. I've read this passage before. I know this truth. I can already put this in a different pigeonhole in my mind. I've got the whole thing systematized in my little library. See, and we're already talking, aren't we? If you will receive it, I'm not saying that we mustn't meditate. We're going to get to that. But pride, overtly or indirectly, shows it doesn't want to receive God's truth. It does this either by not reading the Bible altogether, not listening to it when it's preached, or when it is preached, or when you are reading, by inwardly rejecting it or modifying it or correcting it. And there's many who will never be illuminated because before God can speak, they are already talking. They're saying in their minds, I've read this, I've heard this before, I know about this. And humility, I believe, places us into a submissive, teachable position where it regards this as the voice of the Lord. Do you believe this is the voice of the Lord? Do you really believe that? You know, I know it's orthodox to say we do. But do you look at that book and say, those are God's words that are still speaking? I mean, just to give you an analogy, if you had a CD with God's audible voice, would you play it? We say we would. But if we reject the word, you know, then in our creed, we're denying that we believe the word is authoritative. In our actual deeds. So we must be convinced of the word's nature as God's speaking voice. And you must submit to the apparent foolishness. I say apparent because it's not foolishness, but the apparent foolishness of reading a book thousands of years old, trusting that this is where God's going to reveal Jesus Christ. Now, Solomon helps us understand what it means to have this eager reception because in verse 2, he qualifies it with the following words. Read with me, verse 2. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. The words incline thine ear, I like this, in the Hebrew, they have the idea of pricking up the ears. Ever seen those animals who they hear a sound and the ears literally prick up? Now, picture all these believers, as soon as God speaks, the ears prick up. That's how it ought to be. The ears prick up. Oh, this is God is speaking. And you know, like when you really want to hear a voice and other people are still going on and you say, shh, 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 I'm trying to hear. Is that the attitude? The words incline thine heart carries the idea of stretching the mind to grasp and receive these words. And here's the thought. The kind of eager reception that God's talking about is not passive. See, we tend to think of reception as a passive thing. God is saying, if you're going to receive my word, you're going to take it with both hands. When we think of receive, we think sit back, you know, lie down and be served. But God is saying, receiving my word is an active thing. It might be humble, but it's not lazy. It's not like watching TV, where we turn off our brains and are fed a lot of images. It's not like watching cheap entertainment. Receiving the word of God is like hosting an important guest. There's work to be done before it arrives. We need to do some heart preparation. We studied this once in the Wednesday night study, all the heart commands. Lord, as we incline my heart, Lord, open my heart, purify my heart, unite my heart, satisfy my heart, enlarge my heart. We there's this preparation. There's to be an eager reception that clears out what ought not be there in the heart. Make sure that it's in a ready state to receive the word of God. We must put out the welcome mat, so to speak, for God's word. There's an eagerness to see God in the word. It's so eager that it will shush other voices down so that God's voice can be heard. It quiets the heart so to hear. And the eagerness comes to the word of God, listening, not teaching, submitting, not instructing. It humbles itself. It says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." My son, if you will receive my words in such a way that you hide them, you treasure them up in your heart. Well, that's the first thing, an eager reception. But look in verse number 3, the next requirement. "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." This we could call an earnest request. Have you ever noticed how if you're in a classroom situation or in a lecture hall or whatever the case may be, when somebody puts up their hand and they're willing to ask, what are they saying? They've forsaken the know-it-all attitude. They're effectively, if you'll understand what I'm saying, are willing to make their ignorance public. They're not necessarily ignorant in a derogatory way, but they're willing to put up their hand in front of everyone else and say, "You know, I don't know, and I'd like to learn." And the Bible is saying, if you are willing to lift up your voice for understanding and cry out for it, there's an earnest request. Solomon says the kind of heart to which illumination comes is the kind that doesn't just let the word of God pass through its mind like water through a pipe. It clears its throat and asks questions. It raises its voice. Who does it ask? Well, in one sense, it asks human teachers, godly Christians who are knowledgeable in the word, and it's a gift from God. I enjoy asking Christians who I greatly respect how they understand some scriptures or some things about God. It's helpful to ask Christian teachers to get help from them, whether it be a book written by a godly Christian or in person. But I think another area that we need to ask questions of is the Bible itself. The Bible itself. We're to ask the text we are reading questions. This is how we meditate. Ask the text questions. Cry out for understanding. Ask, what is it saying? What does it mean? Why is it said like this? Why were those words used? What does this tell me about God? How should I respond? If we would stop to cry out, to lift up our voice, as it were, to the Bible and ask it questions, what great fruit it would yield. If we'd ask the text questions. And in another sense, it asks God. God, help me to understand this. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. As Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. God, explain this to me. And didn't Jesus say, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then remember what he said, or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Do you think, friend, that if you had to ask God, please help me to understand the Bible, God would say, no, I don't want to help you. God does. He does want to help us to see his glory. He's jealous for his name. But the key is, are we lifting up our voice to do that? Is there an eager reception and is there an earnest requesting, asking God to help us and asking the text questions? And the final if statement we read in verse number 4 says, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. And I call this an expectant dig. Now, I believe that the reason why many Christians don't experience illumination is that they don't seek for it. And they don't wait for it. They ritualize their reading. It becomes more like a religious duty to be ticked off rather than a chance to meet with God. And Solomon says, one of his if statements, one of his conditions for illumination is the kind of diligent seeking that characterizes someone seeking after treasure. Now you tell me, is someone who's hunting after treasure expectant of finding? They certainly are. A treasure seeker is not sightseeing. A treasure seeker is not just flipping through a magazine. They're not channel surfing, just see what's on. A treasure seeker speaks of a vigorous, hungry, relentless pursuit of the knowledge of God. seeing God as a prize in mind as we approach the Word of God. See, how many Christians refuse to give up until they find what they're looking for? How many Christians are like Jacob that say, I will not let you go until you bless me? And this speaks of effort, doesn't it? It speaks of hard work. You know, again, Tozer said this, we cannot know God by thinking alone, but we can never know him very well without a lot of hard thinking. It needs to be some hard thinking as we dig into the Word of God. Paul even said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You do the thinking, God will do the illuminating. You know what I love about this illustration? If we're talking about the analogy of seeking for treasure, silver, we all understand that treasures are usually buried. They're seldom on the surface. The Bible is clearly teaching that illumination requires some digging. Digging. Sifting through the layers, digging into the text. What does it mean, God? What does it say? What does it reveal? Here is where you may have some method you use. I'm not condoning or condemning a method. Whether you write notes or read out loud or memorize or whatever you do, anything to break us out of our lazy, unthinking, scanning the surface kind of reading. We apply ourselves wholeheartedly to see God in the text. As someone put it, if you rake the surface, you get leaves. If you dig, you can get diamonds. We stay, we wait, we ask questions, we think long and hard. There is an expectant dig. I'm expecting to find something, and I'm digging for it. I like how Jim Berg put it in Changing to His Image. He said, believers must take the time and effort to hike into the forest of God's Word and harvest the logs of truth from that massive timberland. They must, by reflection, split the logs and stack them on the fireplace of their own heart while they pray for the illumination from God to set the logs ablaze. The resulting fire will provide the light that directs their paths and the heat that fuels their passion for God. Unfortunately, most people accumulate only a few sticks of kindling from their pastor's Sunday sermons, not because he doesn't present great truths from God's Word, but because they think little upon those truths, even during the message. Even when God does ignite those splinters of truth, their fire blazes only momentarily because there is so little truth for the Holy Spirit to burn. Earnest seeking, friends, earnest seeking. Diligently going after it. Let me ask you, why should God give the treasure of himself to lazy, casual, indifferent hearts? You know, if men pursue things that are worth less than God with great effort and energy and sacrifice, how much more should the greatest treasure of the universe take some work? Work is not what will reveal God. The Holy Spirit is what will reveal God. But clearly the Holy Spirit says, I will reveal it to hard-working hearts. And ye shall seek me, Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall find me when ye shall seek me with all your heart. And when you do that, Solomon promises, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's a promise, an exciting promise. I'm thrilled as I look at this and I see that this is not something that is completely buried beneath layers of mystic ideas. I'll never know how to get to this. No, the Bible says, if you will, because the Lord gives wisdom and understanding. Isn't that exciting? It's there for us. It's there for the taking. If there'll be an eager reception, a submission to the Word of God, God, yes, I want to receive it. If there's not only that eager reception, but there's that expectancy as we dig for it. We say, God, I'm looking for this. And there's even that earnest request, God, as I look through this, show me yourself, and asking the text the questions. Earnest requesting and an expectant dig, expecting to see God in the Word as we vigorously search for it. You know, if Christians are to have a revival where God's Word and His truth comes alive to us in all its brilliance, it won't come because we try to dress the truth up. And it won't come because we keep busy with more programs and more ministries. It'll come because Christians approach the Word in the way the Word told us to approach it, with the humility that submits, becomes teachable, and hungers after God in the Word. So I commend to you Proverbs 2 verses 1 to 6. As a guide for how God the Spirit will reveal God the Son to us in the Word of God to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that our quiet times and our times of preaching need never be times of dryness. And we go through patches like that, Lord, but it's clearly for in front of us, God, that we may find the knowledge of God and we may experience the fear of the Lord. Father, if we come with these hearts of humility that receive your word and hide your commandments and treasure them and seek after them, Lord, and ask for this wisdom. So, Father, thank you for showing us not only what your will is, but even how to find your will. Thank you for your Spirit's willingness to illuminate Christ to hearts that are so hard, hearts that seek for satisfaction elsewhere. We thank you that you're a gracious God. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you're willing to teach us about yourself even when we turn to other things. So, Father, I pray for that gift of illumination for every believer here and for all those who are not here as well. Lord, that our church would be a church where people see the brilliance of truth, where it flashes in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Oh, God, what a revival you'll cause if believers will be illuminated by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for this time now, and we pray that you would continue to speak to us about this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.